Well, here we are in the book of Mark. We are now officially in chapter 6 as we make this journey through 16 chapters in the book of Mark. Just to let you know, we're going to be in chapter 6 for a little while. We had some difficulties deciding what would be good, a good way to break up this chapter, and there's really no good way to break it up. We've got some stories that are coming up that are really, really amazing, and instead of trying to race through the stories as we cram them together, we said, well, let's take each story individually then. So next week, it's going to be fun. We're going to talk about some guy's head getting chopped off. That'll be fantastic. Yeah, it's in there. You can read the heading on the next section. Yeah, John the Baptist beheaded. We're thinking about having a live demonstration because, no, we're not. We're not. Woo, run for the hills, weird church. No, we're not going to do that. But Pastor Martin's going to have a good time preaching on John the Baptist, and then we've got the feeding of the 5,000, and then we got Jesus and Peter walking on water. So it's like each one of these stories has so much in it that if we skimmed over them, we'd lose a lot. So we thought, yeah, we'll slow it down. We'll be here for 4 solid weeks just in chapter 6. But we're very excited to do this. We're going to be covering 13 verses today. So Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. His hometown would be the town of Nazareth. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. And this is Jesus' MO. This is how he operates. He ends up going from place to place, and he gets invited to go into the synagogue. People have heard. The rumors have gone around. He is a man of power and authority. He has the Spirit with him. He's able to teach, and no one can really argue with anything that he has to say. He's just that incredible of a speaker. And as he goes into the town of Nazareth, people are also amazed. Now, they're not amazed in a real cool way. They're actually amazed in a bad way. And that's what happens here in these next questions. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's the wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus had a hard time in his hometown. I've always wanted to try it, but I don't think I ever can. I've always wanted to go back and preach a special sermon to my hometown. My hometown is Vacaville, California. It's Cowtown in translation. And there is a church, Bethany Lutheran Church, that I grew up with. People there know me. My family was there for many years, and I've gone back and preached a couple of times, and it's always the same. It's always these blank stares that I get. So I've always wanted to go back and just preach hell, fire, and brimstone on them. Like, you are all sinners, and you're going to hell. Because I know what they would do. They would look at me and go, oh, that's so sweet, Mark. Oh, look at you. Cute guy, you. Because that's me. I'm just that cute kid that grew up there. And it's also hard now that I'm a pastor because people don't really look at me as an adult. They look at me still as that child that you know, made mistakes back when he was a teenager. I was a pretty good kid. Wasn't I a good kid, Dad? I thought I was a pretty good kid. But there's one instance that still sticks out when I go back. There's certain people that still remember that one instance. At our church, we had a fellowship hall and a sanctuary, and inside the middle of it was more this courtyard with some grass, and there's a little preschool, and so it was kind of nice. You could, you know, fellowship and mingle in that area. Well, I discovered that the width of the walking path was about the width of my tires on my Datsun 1200 Deluxe. And so, for a youth group one night, and by the way, the youth group here is much better than ours that kind of let us do things like this. I decided to try and drive my car on the interior sidewalks of the church. Yeah, and it was going pretty good, I tell you. It was a small car. I could weave in and out, and people were amazed. But the sidewalks really were not designed for cars, and there was this left turn that I had to make, and it wasn't a sloping left turn. It was a sharp, it was designed for people. So I go to make that turn, and my back left tire ends up going off the pathway and right onto the sprinkler system. So, and then that week, they tried to find out what in the world happened. Why is there tire tracks on the sidewalks, and why is the sprinkler system broken? And they found out who it was. It was me. And to this day, if I go there, Jerry, He's a real short guy, but he looks at me funny every time I go back because he was chairman of the Board of Church Properties at that time, and sure enough, he was quite upset that I had done that. So every time I go back to preach, he just kind of stares at me and kind of looks at me like, I know what you did. You are not a good person. And that's what happens when I go back. They don't really think of me as a pastor. I'm Tom and Betty's kid. My sisters are Marcy and Denise. And that's the problem that Jesus has when he goes back into the hometown. He goes back there and people don't think of him as the Messiah. They don't think of him as God in the flesh. They think of him as, that's Mary's kid. Isn't he a carpenter? They say themselves. Now, and also, just so you know, a carpenter, the word could also be translated stonemason. And I, just my own personal belief, believe that he was probably worked more with stone than wood, simply because a lot of his illustrations that he uses are all building related. You know, a wise man built his house upon the rock and on the sand. He likes to talk about buildings and not a whole lot of wood things. Just my opinion, I could be totally wrong, but as they looked around, they probably said, well, yeah, look, Jesus helped with that. You remember Jesus helped with that? They have a hard time trying to grasp how this little kid grew up in their midst and then became this amazing and incredible preacher. But for them, they couldn't really make that connection that he was God. We have a hard time when we watch kids grow up. My wife and I lament this constantly when we see little kids grow up and they're no longer little kids, but now they're adults. And it's really weird looking out. I still see a couple of them are in the choir. Then they get married. We just did the wedding of Heather's cousin Kylie, and I swear I thought she was only 16 years old, but she was 31 years old. I'm like, wow, I feel old, and it's terrible. But we have a hard time because we watch these little kids grow up, and instead of letting them grow up, we end up keeping them the age that we thought. Probably the other hard part about this is that you can write another proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus goes on with verse 4. He says, only in his own hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And it wasn't as if Jesus had power when people believed in him, because that would be kind of weird and odd, don't you think? Like, God's power is limited to our belief in him. That's not quite right. What that really means is that he was there. He was available, but no one used him. No one decided to say, hey, this person's sick, we should take him to Jesus. There was no woman trying to grab the hem of his cloak. There was no one crying out for mercy and deliverance. They just simply ignored him. They had become so familiar with him that they really didn't care anything about him. And that was really actually tragic. Happens for people like myself who've grown up in the church. Sometimes we end up becoming so familiar with God that we lose sight of just how powerful and incredible he is. I've got my own preconceived notions about God. I've studied it. I've learned it. And sometimes I then put God in that mold and I try to keep him limited because I've understood him. And God constantly comes along and says, no, that's not how I operate. I am bigger and greater than anything you could even imagine. The more familiar you become with him, it can sometimes lead to you doubting that he can even do anything in your life. And that's unfortunate because all these people had the chance. They had the opportunity laid out before them, and they didn't, unfortunately, take advantage of it. We keep going. Middle of verse 6, we got the heading, Jesus sends out the 12. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. It's kind of a cool thing. If you think about it, Jesus is on a path. He's heading towards the cross. He is trying to establish this kingdom. He's ultimately going to be successful, but the word has to get out. The problem is, at that point in time, he is not omnipresent. He is bound by physical space limitations. He is just one guy, and he can only get to a certain number of places based upon how fast he walks. So he employs this strategy, which is this great strategy of bringing in the disciples, and he then sends them out two by two in order to effectively get that word out. And it's wonderful because the disciples then end up taking on a slightly different function. Up until now, they've been mainly spectators. They've been watching. They're like, oh, yeah, that's cool. Oh, yeah, Jesus stilled the storm. Yeah, that was really slick. Oh, wow, casting out 6,000 demons out of one man. Wow, that's fantastic. And they would just simply watch. But now Jesus says, it's time for you to stop watching and time for you to start doing. You move from being a disciple to being an apostle. And someone asked me this question, and I didn't explain it very well before, so I'm trying to do that now. What is the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Because in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that word seems to get interchanged a lot. Referring to these 12 men, well, sometimes they're called disciples, sometimes they're called apostles. Well, it really just depends upon what their function was at that time and place. Disciple is someone who learns, who sits down at the feet of a master and tries to absorb and grow. And we are sometimes discipled in academics when we go and have teachers educate us. We're sometimes discipled when we have mentors that we follow and we watch their life and try to emulate their life. Being a disciple is a very important thing. I'm a disciple. Every week I sit down with God's Word and I study it. I read commentaries. I try to look at the original languages. I also listen to other pastors preach this material. I'm trying to learn as much as I can. But then there comes a time I become the apostle. It's now time to send it out. It's now time to take what I've learned and move it out. And I apostolize here at church by sharing with you the very things that I've learned. And then I'm supposed to go out beyond these walls and put what I've learned into practice. That's your job as well. When you sit and learn, when you gather in Bible study, when you gather at church, when you pray, you're a disciple. You're learning. You're growing in your faith. But then there comes a time when you've got to leave. You got to go. And at that point, you are apostolos. You're sent out. That's what the word apostle means. And now it's time for you to move out and do something great. Stop being spectators. We have enough Christian spectators watching the game happening. We need more people on the field getting out and making a difference. Just take a look around you. Look at all these people. What could this group of people, just in one service, what effect could we make in this world just from the number of people we have here? We can make a huge impact. We can make a difference in a lot of people's lives, but we're often so worried or fearful or scared of being sent out, and that is unfortunate. Part of the reason why is sometimes we end up trying to do this whole thing all on our own. That's the reason why Jesus sends them out two by two. If you do the math, it would probably have been theoretically smarter if you took the 12 guys and sent all 12 in 12 different directions. You could hit more towns, right, at that point. But Jesus knew something, that it was better to send out six groups of two in six different directions. Going out two by two is important. Doing ministry and affecting the world is easier and more effective when we actually partner up. It's actually what takes place in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Often used in wedding texts, it's very appropriate for ministry. Two are better than one, for they have a better return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can easily defend themselves. Cord of three strands is not easily broken. It is a tragedy when I see people walking through life and they simply are just alone. It was never designed to be that way. Even back in Genesis 1, after God creates the world, God creates all the animals, then God creates man, God, man's best friend, should have also been created. Yet there was no suitable helper. There was no one to really be with him. And God even says, it's not good. It's not good that man's alone. And I think that's the same thing for us as well. Too many people try to walk into the back, stay here anonymously, and then leave without making any connections whatsoever. The church is designed for you to be building those relationships one with another. It's kind of interesting because really we're asking you to form some cliques. And I know we don't, usually you talk about cliques in church. And by the way, are there any cliques here at St. Paul's? I'd have a feeling there probably is, because we want you. It's always funny when we say, why don't you stand up and shake the hand of the person around you? And have you noticed that you're always shaking the same people's hands over and over? Well, it's because you're always sitting in the same seats. If you move to a different seat, you might actually get to know someone else at that point. But we're these creatures of this familiarity. Happened to me, I was at a conference this past week, and I walked into the room, and I was a little late. And so as I scanned around, I saw a couple empty seats, and I'm like, oh, snap, where am I going to sit? And I was so thankful, pastor buddy of mine walked up behind me, and he said, hey, and I'm like, oh, hey, Arthur, how you doing? He goes, oh, hey, I got a seat right over here with you, come hang out. Oh, that's fantastic. I had this instant connection, and it was great that I wasn't alone. That's what happens here. I think the most effective use of ministry is when the body takes care of the body. I've said this before, how amazed I am when someone ends up sick or hurt or in need, and the pastor never knows about it. I've had that happen where people come and say, oh, yeah, well, didn't you know I was in the hospital last month? They're like, really? You were? Well, how come I didn't know? Oh, there's people taking care of me. I was all good. I'm all good. Everyone wrapped themselves around me, and that was a fantastic. It's great when the body takes care of the body, when people are integrated one with another. You're designed to be in partnership in ministry. If you're here alone, by all means, please get connected. Find a clique and break into it. If you can't break into that clique, give me a call because I want to know that clique and I want to bust it up real fast so that you can get in there. But I haven't met many cliques like that in church. I mean, usually you want to come in, you want to be a part of the group. We welcome you in. We love to get to know you more. Make those connections and then you can be effective in ministry when you partner to go out. It is fantastic. If something happens and things go bad, you have someone there to help you. I always laugh. It happens in our household all the time. Whenever one of us is depressed, between Heather and I, the other one is usually happier than all get out. And then when I get depressed, then Heather's all happy. And I think that's fantastic that we support each other in that. But how sad it would be if I just simply lived my life alone and I ended up getting depressed. Who's going to help pick me up? Who's going to help take care of things? Make those connections. Help each other out. That's the design of this. And then go and actually do the ministry. Verse 8, these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no credit cards. That's what that means there. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Jesus, at this point in time, is trying to help his disciples learn a very important lesson about trust. About placing your full and complete confidence, knowing that God will provide no matter what happens in life. Now, I need to be careful here. I totally understand this because there's another passage that semi-contradicts this passage. This is a situational thing. If you want, flip forward, keep your finger here in Mark chapter 6 and flip to Luke 22. Luke 22. I'm going to start at verse 35. I'll wait for you to get there. Luke 22, verse 35, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? He's referring to this very passage from Mark 6. Did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. This is, again, a situational thing. At that point, Jesus was trying to teach them the lesson of being prepared, of you're about to enter into hostile territory, and you better be ready. you better count the cost. This is going to cost you something. So I understand that you're going to experience different things in life, and every time you experience them, the question is going to come up, how much do I plan and prepare and take control, and how much do I turn over and let God handle everything and trust that He'll take care of the situation? I can't answer it from situation to situation, but there always seems to be this way that God works His way into our heart on things like this. I would venture a guess that for most of us sitting here, we've got the planning thing down, right? We love to strategize. We love to think in advance. We love to have all of our ducks in a row. Financially, we want to think forward. And we're good with that. The thing we have a hard time with is when we need to trust in God. What I'm hoping right now is that God is bringing to your mind instances, situations, scenarios that you're going through currently where you know you need to trust Him more. He's been saying, you know what, you got to let go of this one. You got to trust that I've got you and I will take care of you. Like I said, I can't force it on you because there's going to be other times that we need wisdom to say, you know what, we really need to plan this thing out. But for us, we're always worried. We're always stockpiling. We're always trying to prepare. We've got garages and sheds filled with stuff that we just might need sometime in the future. We've got storage lockers filled with this stuff. We sometimes have a hard time letting go and saying, you know what, God's going to take care of us on this issue. Like I said, it's different for each scenario. It really comes down to what's happening in your life. But every time I read God's Word, things like this, and I wonder, well, which one does it apply? Usually I already know the answer. I already know what I should do in this. What I'm hoping right now is that you're saying, yeah, there's something I need to let go of. There's something I need to trust God in. And I need to stop trying to pack the extra bag and pack the extra tunic and have the extra pair of shoes. Sometimes we need to let go of that because God's going to provide. And that's what He even asked me. He says, when I did that, did you lack anything? Nope. Lord, You took care of us. You took care of the problem long before it even became a problem. You watched over and took care of us. Verse 10, whenever you enter a house, here's some other specific instructions. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. No jonesing for better digs. Yeah, you don't enter into a town and some poor person comes up to you and says, hey, you could stay at my house, because that's what you would do. It's kind of like when you have a wedding out of town and everyone crashes at Aunt Jenny's house or something like that. You know, you all pile in there. You don't then sit around and go, wait for a better offer to come along. For them, they're like, just be content with what you get. You know, it's kind of, I can't even remember the scenario, the situation, or the people involved. But years and years ago, Heather and I were invited to go to the Fish Fest. And someone bought us tickets to go to the Fish Fest. And if you've ever been there, there's the cheap seats up on top where there's all the lawn space, right? And so they're like, hey, we just want to take you there. And we were just blown away. We were so happy. We're like, wow, thank you. That I know that that's a sacrifice for you, and you're doing this out of the graciousness. It's fantastic. Well, a couple weeks before the event, I got a phone call from someone. Hey, Pastor Manning, I scored some VIP tickets, front row seats at the Fish Fest. Oh, what do I do? Because there's no way to call back and tell the truth, right? Can you do that? Like, hey, thank you so much for buying the tickets, but guess what? We scored some front row seats, so thank you for your offer, but we're going to totally ditch you. And you'd have to lie at that point, right? People that have ever been gone to prom, right? You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever had it where someone asks you and then they ask you because they found a prettier date? Yeah, it happens. We're always trying to jones for something. God said, you know, you also have to learn how to be content. First of all, I'll take care of you. Second of all, learn how to be content in those situations. Verse 11, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now, this was a Jewish custom. They would, as they would walk around the promised land, they were fine. But if they ever entered into a nation that was not their own, a foreign nation, when they came back into their own homeland, as they crossed the border, they would just simply beat the shoes and, all right, got to get all the dust off of it and shake everything out. And they wouldn't even want a speck of pagan dust to land on their soil. And Jesus now says it's going to be a little bit different. It's now no longer Jew and Gentile. It's something different. Now those who are with me and those who are not with me. And these Jewish people are going to see you shaking off that dust as a testimony, as a witness, saying, you got to understand, if you're not with God, you're not in a good place. And they went out. They actually did it. They were apostolized. They were sent out, and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. I want to talk just briefly about this concept of anointing with oil. It's an old concept. There's a lot of places in the Bible where oil is used for medicinal purposes, where oil is something we would just say is akin to using some sort of antibiotics or something that could help you medicinally. You see it in Isaiah chapter 1, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Oil was that balm that would be put on that would provide that soothing relief. That concept, again, Jeremiah 8, is there no balm in Gilead? And then later on in Jeremiah 51, Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken, wail over, get balm for her pain, perhaps she can be healed. That's this anointing with oil being medicinal. And the same thing happens in Luke chapter 10, where the Good Samaritan, where the guy gets jumped, and the Good Samaritan comes along, and he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So this concept of oil being medicinal was an important thing, but it also took on this other meaning, especially in the Old Testament. You'd be anointed with oil. It was symbolic of having the Spirit of God on you. They'd do that for kings and priests. They'd even do it for structures and buildings and stuff like that, things that were anointed that you would want that happen. This was then what was told to the disciples, to the apostles sent out. As you go, then anoint people with oil and pray for them. James picks up on this in James 5:14, where he says, is there anyone sick? You shouldn't anoint them with oil and pray for them. This is one of these tools of witness that we have that I think we sometimes fail to use. Why is your neighbor sick? Or friend or coworker or grocery store attendant? Are there people around you that are sick? Do you pray with them? And not just pray for them. Again, anointing with oil is a physical way of demonstrating that. And now we don't do it for medicinal purposes, and we do it for spiritual purposes. He actually makes it as a command. It's always weird when I preach on stuff like this and then don't do it. I kind of feel like I'm a big, giant hypocrite at that point. So I have it. I have it right here. It's my own special oil. I left the Crisco at home. But I brought some. It's essentially balm, and it's anointing oil. There's nothing special about it. It's just oil. But I'm going to make myself available after church. When you guys leave and you're going to go out there and you're going to shake Pastor Martin's hand, you're not going to shake my hand. I won't be out there. I'm going to stay up here after church. And if you just want to be anointed with oil, all I'm going to do is take some oil, put it on your forehead, and I'm going to pray for you. It's simply what the Scripture says. If you're sick and need healing or health in some way, come and be anointed with oil. So we're going to do that. And I want you to know that this is our way of learning and growing. Then this is our way of taking it out. God is interested in healing the people around as a witness, as a testimony to his power. That's what he did as he went from place to place preaching that the kingdom of heaven was near. Are you ready to be sent out? Is it time to leave this place and then go out into this world? Your apostles being sent out to do his work. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we have been just merely spectators. Thank you for helping us being disciples that we can sit and learn. Forgive us when we have just then not done anything with it. I pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us when we have treated you with contempt because we are so familiar with you. Maybe we grew up in the church and maybe we just don't think you're that special anymore. I pray, Lord, that you would come in an amazing way into our lives. Lord, if we don't know you, I pray that you would break down our walls, that we would come to you, that we would receive your incredible love and mercy. And I ask for us to then go out and make a difference in the world, two by two, in partnership. Lord, if we're alone, help us to join forces with others, the people in this church, to find out what ministry you would want us to accomplish. We could do things together. Thank you that you give us your power and spirit and authority, that you still are in the business of sending people out from this place. Lord, thank you for those that you've sent out into professional church work. Thank you for those that have been sent out into the business world to make a difference from a Christian point of view. For all those people who raise children in the knowledge of God. For all the different work that goes on in so many places. Let us do it deliberately, purposefully, with your Spirit's power. This we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.